The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 67, this is the reading of God's word. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sin, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's the reading of God's word. Well, saints, I think this is the last sermon in Luke. 140 sermons later, 3.5 years later, I think we're here. What we've been doing is, to conclude this book, we've been asking the question, in this giant book, with all its teachings and all its stories and all its events, what would Luke absolutely insist that we take away from this gospel? And so last time we considered that the Lord, through Luke, would absolutely insist that we recognize that we need a Savior. And today we are going to consider that the Lord would absolutely insist that we recognize that we have an awesome Savior. See, there's something missing from so many of our lives. It's a sense of greatness. Not our greatness, not that we're personally all that big of a deal. I think we get that one pretty naturally. A sense of the greatness of what we're involved in. I feel it in myself. I look in our church. I look in brothers and sisters, churches across the country, and you get a sense that sometimes we're bearing up under this burden as if what we are doing, what we are devoting our lives to, is something small. Saints, that is so far from the truth. Friends, visitors, that is so far from the truth. We go out into the world and we bring this story of Jesus Christ who came, of the things he did, of what it meant. And the world pushes back on that. They say, "Who are you to tell us this big story? Who are you to tell us you have the meaning of all of life?" They say, "These are just your traditions. These are just your stories. This is just what your little community is all about." And the tragedy is there's a part of us that believes that. Would you ever sign off on a statement that said, "I don't really believe the gospel"? No, I don't think you would. But why is it we go out into this world half-hearted? Why is it we speak of the absolute truth of the universe with a tremor in our voice? Why is it we have such a hard time staying motivated to live the Christian life? I think sometimes we go forward half-motivated, half-hearted, because it turns out we're not all that convinced that what the Bible teaches is all that important, is all that relevant, is all that big a deal. For one last time, we're going to come back to a theme that came up repeatedly, especially at the end of Luke's gospel. It was this, that when we think of great Christians, those who have done much, served much, accomplished much, when we think of them, we make an enormous mistake when we think that the secret behind them has something to do with their character, has something to do with their abilities. No, the foundation on which a great Christian ever stands is the foundation of actually recognizing the greatness of Jesus Christ. The Lord wants us to recognize what is already there. And so we come to our second closing point of the sermon series. What an awesome Savior we have. We have to go back to an older definition of the word because awesome just doesn't carry the weight it once did. When I say awesome, I mean inspiring and overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. What an awesome Savior we have. You see, when you go back a little bit, we don't go back because we're crotchety and we mind that words change over time. We go back because there is something useful to this word. Something that says, when I describe Jesus, just one word may not do this justice. So if I say we have a great Savior, we have a good Savior, amen? Amen. Is there more to say? So much more. We have an awesome Savior, one who instills awe in those who really see him. We are not meant to hear about Jesus and have a mild reaction. And I say that a little bit convicted because I'm kind of a mild guy, frankly. And I'm tempted to have even keel reactions. Oh, Jesus, that's interesting. No, the Lord would never settle for, oh, that's interesting when it comes to Jesus Christ. We are certainly not meant to have an indifferent reaction. Whatever floats your boat. You believe in Jesus. I believe in Mother Nature. Cool. Nope, Lord wouldn't grant that either. We're absolutely not allowed the flippant reaction, which is so much of what society does, that actually mocks Jesus. We are meant to come to Jesus Christ with a sense of awe. If Luke could sit down with you after having read his gospel, he'd want you to just take all together and say, so what do you think of that Savior I described? He would want you to have a sense of awe. And the thing about awe is you can't fake awe, right? If I have to look at you and say, by the way, this is the moment when you're supposed to be in awe, we've missed something, right? You ever taken someone up over the hill, that first glimpse of Lake Tahoe for the first time? When you crest over that and you get that glimpse of those beautiful waters surrounded by the trees, is that the moment when you have to say, by the way, be impressed? What's a very normal reaction to that moment? What do they say? Wow. That is beautiful. That's what I mean by recognize. Look truly. Look clearly. See Jesus for what he really is, and no one needs you to fake anything. The reaction, by the help of the Holy Spirit, should come naturally. We have an awesome Savior, and Luke wants us to see that in his gospel. So for our final sermon, we're going to do the 10,000-foot view. We're going to go flying through this book, and we're going to add up, bit by bit, the major things that Luke said about Jesus, that he recorded about Jesus, and we'll see what kind of reaction that stirs up in us. Follow along with me if you would. Luke shows us first the greatness of Jesus Christ. He shows us first the greatness of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, because he shows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's not something that comes up later in the gospel. You might miss it. No, it happens at the very start and it's woven all the way through. In the very first chapter, chapter 1, 32, 35, what's he called? Son of the Most High. That's not clear enough for you. Right after that, Son of God. Jesus, when he's beginning his ministry as a sign of solidarity with his people, the sinful people he came to rescue, he receives a baptism for the repentance of sins. What does his Father want to declare from heaven after that baptism? You are my beloved Son. Heaven itself declaring, this is my Son. Jesus again at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, the heavens have to declare, the Lord says, this is my Son. And as his Son, it's not just like, hey, I'm related to someone famous. That's not the logic of the Lord at all, of the Bible at all. He's not just related to God, he is God. Isn't it weird how we can get used to anything? Right? We get used to having supercomputers in our pockets, for example. We get used to hopping on planes that soar 30,000 feet in the air, right? We get used to things that other generations would be like, you did what? And no better example than that, we get used to the idea, well, of course Jesus, the Son of God, came. No, there is no of course Jesus, the Son of God, came. It is Jesus, the Son of God, came. Can you believe this? This is the kind of thing that's supposed to blow your hair back. If one Sunday you looked over and some super important figure in your life had visited that day, an author, a celebrity, an athlete, a politician, whatever, you'd be like, whoa, so-and-so came that day. I'll always remember July 15th, that was the day so-and-so came to church, right? And that's just some person. The Son of God showed up. How about that? The Son of God came, way more important than any figure. And he came and then he did things that only God could do. He says, I'm not just going to say it to you, I'm going to prove it to you. And so what does he do? He forgives sins. He goes forward, they bring this paralytic to him, this man who cannot walk. And he obviously wants a healing, but Jesus has a bigger plan in mind. He's going to do the healing, but he's going to do something first. He forgives his sins. He forgives his sins. Then he says, well, what's easier to do? I hear you grumbling. What's easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven or say get up and walk. But so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins on earth, get up and walk. And he went. Everyone's looking around and saying, not with the best of hearts either, who can forgive sins except God alone? It keeps going. He's there at dinner. We mentioned this in the last sermon. The sinful woman, this notorious woman comes in, but she's a redeemed saint now. She's overcome by her forgiveness that she's experienced, and so she's weeping at the Savior's feet. And he tells her, your sins have been forgiven. And again, it's the Pharisees, really. They're grumbling. Who is this? Who even forgives sins? Who does this guy think he is? They're asking the right question, but they're asking it with the wrong heart. Who is this? Maybe you want something more objective. And so there he is out on the boat with his disciples, the storm crashing in on them. And they're all overcome with fear. They say, we're going to die here. Come on, Jesus, are you going to help or what? He rebukes the storm. You ever tried rebuking a storm? Did it do anything? He rebukes the storm and it's like all the slack goes out and just everything stills. And then suddenly you have these disciples in the boat, and before they were terrified of what was outside the boat, and now they're kind of terrified of what's in the boat with them. Seriously, they're like, what kind of guy is this? He just rebuked the storm and it stopped. This overwhelming realization, who then is this? I'm starting to get a pretty good idea. He goes forward and he governs the very law of God. They ask him about divorce and he says, I will tell you about divorce. And he doesn't quote anyone. He just authoritatively interprets the law for them on divorce. comes the matters of the Sabbath. They're always nitpicking, thinking Jesus was somehow breaking the Sabbath. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He goes forward and he speaks to the law of God in a way that no one could dare speak except if they were God. You do not go, the law says, but I say, unless you're God. He did not go forward and to share his opinion. He was governing and interpreting God's law. See, Luke builds it into the first part of the gospel. He's doing it on purpose. They keep asking, who then is this? Who then is this? Who then is this? Who then is this? And the answer is supposed to come to you sooner or later. This is God. Oh my, God is walking with us. That is the realization that they had or were supposed to have. And so the world wants to look at you and say, Jesus was inspirational. You're like, well, yeah, but he was God. Jesus was a revolutionary. Well, yeah, but he was also God. Jesus had some great moral teachings. Wouldn't our lives be better if we used them? Well, yeah, but he is also God. The world sells him short by a mile when all they want to do is give him these little titles. Jesus would accept no other title but God. The greatness of Jesus Christ cannot be missed simply in this. Jesus Christ is God. That's greatness for you. But what's amazing, the gospel is so rich, he keeps going. We would have enough right there. Sermon after sermon, enough right there. Change your life right there. But Luke wants to say, but there was more. He's not just the great Son of God. He is also the great King of God. See this, if you're reading Luke carefully, looking for words like king and kingdom, they keep coming up over and over and over again. And the reason this is important is we have to be just at least a little bit familiar with our Old Testaments. We have to remember that God made a covenant with Israel's great king, King David. In 2 Samuel 7, he said, I'm going to have one of your descendants rule forever. And that's not a promise everyone just forgot or something. That was an important promise. That was a promise that they kept remembering in the Old Testament, that they kept looking forward to. And see, this is why it's so important then that Jesus is a descendant of David. See, it's not just like, oh, by the way, I've got relatives that came over, you know, at the beginning of the country. No, it is, he is a descendant of David, and that matters. His parents, what do they say? Descendants of David. Where was he born? City of David. When the angel Gabriel is coming and making the announcement, he says that the Son of the Most High would be given the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. You see, the Son of God, far from being a mere man, he's the Son of God and he is the great King of God. He is great David's greater son. That is who he is. He comes and you see, in a sense, history up until Jesus is just creation waiting. They are just waiting for the arrival of the king. That's why we miss something huge sometimes when we want to skip over the start of the Gospels. The start of the Gospels is so exciting because how would you feel if you'd been waiting for thousands of years for something to happen and then it happens, right? You wait for an hour and your patience is tested. Creation has been waiting and waiting and waiting. Israel had been waiting and waiting and waiting. God, you promised. When are you going to keep your promise? And then the fulfillment of the promise comes. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, comes. Jesus is the long-awaited king. And so when John the Baptist comes and he starts his ministry, when he's preaching and he says, make his paths straight. You may not instantly know what he's talking about. What he's doing is serving as a royal herald. He is the guy who walks in front of the king and says, "The king is coming. The king is coming. Get everything ready." All of creation has been waiting, and then John the Baptist gets to step forward to his role as royal herald and says, "Make his paths straight." When Jesus goes forward and he's actually in his teaching ministry, in his preaching ministry, he would describe what he was doing as the kingdom, as the preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He would send out his disciples and he would say, they were to say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Jesus would go forward and he would cast out demons, overcome evil forces. And as he cast them out, he would say, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." There's this glorious, like epic action scene that's happening when Jesus arrives. Jesus is the king who by himself invades enemy territory. Picture that. It's wonderful. He doesn't need an army. Could have brought an army. He didn't need it. He shows up by himself and invades enemy towards enemy territory. And when a king invades your land, that is an act of the kingdom. As the kingdom advances, it's going with its king. Jesus leads the charge. He doesn't draw battle plans and then say, "Hey, you guys, go take that beach for me." What Jesus is like is if Eisenhower had said, "Hey guys, we got this whole D-Day plan. I'm just going to go over by myself and I will go storm that beach and I will take out all those gunners. I'll let you know when you can come when it's safe." Jesus leads the charge. He doesn't need an army behind him. He charges the enemy line and he single-handedly wins the victory. What a savior. What a king. Christians, we are kingdom people. We're not social group people. We're not tradition people. We are kingdom people. And as kingdom people, our king commands us how it is we are to live. Luke's gospel shows our king saying, we are commanded to seek God's kingdom. Not this world. We are to receive kingdom blessings in childlike faith. And God promises that he will give all his people the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus is the king who invaded. Jesus is the king who defeated all the enemies. Jesus is the king who set his people free. And where the gospel ended, you recall, it's not Jesus flying away. It is Jesus ascending to his throne. When he leaves us, he arrives somewhere else. He arrives at his throne room. The king ascended into heaven. And heaven, you have to imagine, went wild when he arrived. And the Son of Man is the one who has received his kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And now, seated on the throne, he gives blessings like no one in this world could imagine. The thing about God that's so incredible is, yes, he provides for us through his creation, but God is the God who's always trying to give himself to his people. So God says, "You guys are despicable worms who deserve hell. I know, I will send my son to die for you." He gives of himself. Jesus ascends to his throne and he says, "You know what I'm going to do when I get there, when I'm reigning, when I'm sitting on my throne? I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit." God is always giving of himself. Jesus ascends to his throne. He sits and he gives gifts like no one else on earth could imagine giving. Jesus once more gives of God. He gives us the Holy Spirit to complete this work, to apply that work of salvation, to take us all the way to the end. Luke wants us to see, all this is in his gospel, by the way. I could keep listing the verses for you, but it's all there. Luke shows us that Jesus is the great Son of God and he is the great King of God. You might say, okay, those are titles, right? What else you got for me? I'm not convinced yet. Well, the greatness of Jesus is also in the greatness of his salvation. Unto you was born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what the angels announced. John the Baptist, he called Jesus the salvation of God. Jesus would say, I came to seek and save the lost. Even the very name Jesus, the definition of the word Jesus, makes you think of a Savior, of salvation, of God intending to save. That's what it means. Jesus is a Savior, but he's not any kind of Savior. He's a Savior who brings a merciful salvation. A merciful salvation. At the very beginning of the gospel, independent of one another, Zechariah will say this. That's the John the Baptist's father. And also Mary will say this. They will say that the coming of Jesus is an act of God's mercy. Why is it merciful? Well, take a look in the mirror. It's merciful because humanity across all of time has been breaking every rule in the book. It's merciful because we have been committing every sin we could think of. It's merciful because we are so sinful, we don't even have to think about sin and we can sin. It is merciful because all of those things, just like in a courtroom in this world, we are racking up crimes. And the judge sees them all. And the judge won't miss any of them. And there will be no plea bargains. And there will be no miscarriages of justice. The mercy of God is made evident when you realize that you and every single human being that's ever lived, no matter how noble, has a damning rap sheet with the Lord. We stand utterly guilty. There's not a single day of your life that you could pass God's law. And we've got a lot of days under our belt now. Sin upon sin upon sin. God's people has never been known for being a good people. God's people has been known for being a rebellious people. God's people has been known for being a stubborn people. God's people has been known for being absolutely wicked. What would you do if you were God? You would be so strongly tempted to just wipe us out. And you would be justified. Because we deserve it. That's the mercy of God. God says, I know better than anyone how guilty you are. And yet I am going to save you. I know how rebellious you are, and yet I'm going to rescue you. It's mercy we can't even fathom. If mercy like this happened in one of our courtrooms for some notorious criminal, we would protest. And that is the mercy of God that he pours out on every child that he saves. Zechariah, in this part that we read in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, he paints this beautiful picture. He says that Jesus came because of the tender mercy of our God. And this is in like verse 78 or so. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I'm going to give you a little gospel gift here. Maybe you've already had it. Maybe you've already known this. Every time you see a sunrise, I want you to think of God's mercy. That's the picture he's painting, right? And it's not like the sunrise, like, oh, I've got a good cup of coffee and I'm just enjoying a comfortable house and out the window I can see the sunrise. This is a sunrise dawning on a people lost in the wilderness. They've lost their bearings. They are dead. They are dying. That darkness that they were living in is a darkness devoid of hope. There is no hope that they are getting out of this. No sense that they might find their way out. There they are, lost in the dark, dying. And the mercy of God crests over the mountains, those mountains. Crests over the mountains and those first glorious beams of light shine. And they shine and they dispel the darkness. And they shine with the power to give life. A people who were once guaranteed death and judgment had the Son of God rise on them. Every sunrise you see, you have the opportunity to say, "My God, thank you for your mercy." The sun rose. The light of Jesus Christ shone on us. And Jesus is the light of a fallen people. Not a single one of them deserved it, and he shone on them. And Jesus is the light beckoning in the peoples of the world, saying, "Come, come to the light, come to the life." That sunrise cresting over the mountains is the opposite of what we deserve. It is a salvation that we never earned. It is a salvation we earned the opposite of. Jesus Christ rose and shone his light on a lost people. And what did he save them from? We touched on this 2 weeks ago, but I'm sure you'll bear with me one more time. What did he save us from? Well, we all needed a savior. We're all dying in guilt. We're all guilty as can be. That's what he saved us from. Frankly, it's hard for us to get our mind around how great a salvation it takes to save us. I think of it like the national debt. Like, who really has a sense for what it would take to pay off the national debt? It's stunning, that number is, right? And it's going up all the time. Our sin is stunning. Stunning in its depths, stunning in its quantity, stunning in the judgment that it deserves. And brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, that count is going up all the time. See, how bad is our situation? I mean, you consider it in a physical sense. A cancer that can take your life starts small. It only takes a little ground, so to speak, for something to take foot in your body that can take your life. That is the picture of our sin. One sin, more than enough. One sin deserves the death penalty. One sin deserves hell forever. And it is safe to say we have billions of sins. Not exaggerating, possibly underestimating. Billions of sins against us. See, that's what I mean. It's hard to get your mind around. What does it really take to save that kind of person? What does it take to save someone like me? How can you even pay that kind of debt? Who can pay for countless sins on behalf of countless people? Only the perfect Son of God. That's it. It's like the person who says, "Oh, I'll pay the national debt for you." You'll do what? You have that kind of money? You have that kind of resources? That's what we're meant to do with Jesus. You can do what? You can pay for me? This sin-stained soul, all this guilt, all this betrayal, all these things I've done that are just clinging to my soul, you can wash that clean? The Son of God says, "You bet I can." He is the true friend of sinners, saving us from what we absolutely deserved. He is the divine physician who is more than capable of curing the cancer of our souls. He is the Savior who bore infinite wrath, the wrath that would have been poured out on us in hell, and he did it for an uncountable number of sinners. that kind of salvation. And in all of this, Luke wants us to see that this was according to plan, that this was what was meant to be. When Jesus first starts his ministry, he has this cool moment that you can read right over. It's in chapter 4, and he's talking about how he's proclaiming liberty to the captives. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. If you are familiar with what he's talking about, you will recognize that Jesus wants us to think of the Jubilee of God. Jesus is the true Jubilee of God. See, this is what the Jubilee was. God had commanded Israel. He said, every 50 years, you're going to wipe out debts, you're going to free slaves, you're going to restore any lands that had been sold away. Every 50 years, there'd be this glorious freedom from debt and slavery. Well, the problem was, is that Israel just went and did exactly what Israel does. It doesn't appear they ever once observed the Jubilee. Not once. They didn't have like a good stretch of years. It appears they never once observed the Jubilee. And so God had given them, he said, here, I'm going to give you this glorious picture of redemption and freedom. And they ignored it. They ignored it. And so then Jesus comes to a people who has absolutely spurned all the wisdom they've been given, ignored the commands of God, ignored the freedom they were meant to be looking forward to. And he says, I am the Jubilee of God. I am the freedom you have never had. And I will not just give you 50 years of earthly freedom from debt. I am freedom from eternal debt. Jesus said he is not just freedom from human slavery, he is freedom from sin's slavery. And you see, this is one of those universal points that all of us have tasted, that all of us have experienced, namely what it's like to be a slave of sin. Some of you have more presentable sin, but all of you have been its slaves. Some of you are slaves to this very day. It's the slavery of constantly choosing what destroys us. It's the slavery of not being able to help yourself. All you seem to want to do is drink more of the poison. It's the slavery that says the compass of my heart always leads the wrong way. And you have tasted of the broken relationships. You have tasted of the trouble with law enforcement. You have tasted of broken families, of hurtful words, of devastation in you and all around you. There is no one who has dodged this. There is no one who does not know what it is like to be a slave. That's why it's such good news that the Jubilee finally came. That's why it's such good news that freedom finally came. Jesus Christ, with the power that only he possessed, said, I set you free, child of God. No more sin, neither its presence nor its power. No more sorrow, no more futility. I set you free and I am setting you free. Sin has no more claim on you. Jesus is the mercy of God in the face of all the crimes we absolutely committed. He is God's true Jubilee. He is freedom for slaves who are lost and dying in the darkness. That is the greatness of the salvation of God. Oh, and don't we wish it just ended there? Because it is in light of that salvation and the greatness of that salvation. It is in light of the greatness of that Savior that then we see the judgment is so great. This leads us all to the greatness of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Jesus brought judgment with him. The world, again, they want to do this abbreviated gospel. like where Jesus just went around hugging little kids or something. Jesus brought judgment with him too. He came to seek and save the lost, but where he found unbelief, where he found active opposition, oh, he brought judgment. You saw it especially with the wicked religious authorities. Jesus shows up like a prosecuting prophet. He says, "Woe on you! Judgment for you, hypocrites!" He said it to their face. Hypocrites! Jesus taught in parables. That was judgment, friends. It was judgment. You say, "Oh, you're just being hard now." No, that's from his own mouth. Jesus would say that he taught in parables so that, chapter 8, verse 10, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The blessing of a parable was when Jesus explained it to you. That's what his disciples got. They came afterward and they say, "Jesus, we have no idea what that meant." And he said, "The blessing is for you. I'll explain what I meant." But for those who came to him in hard-heartedness, active unbelief, actively opposing him, they wouldn't understand it. And so their guilt would increase. Their guilt would increase because they were so close to the revelation of God, to the word of God, and yet they responded in unbelief. Jesus brought judgment. He brought it on the people of God. He brought it on Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes down in history as the royal city who rejected its king. They rejected the king they were supposed to be waiting for. And Jesus, with this absolutely sorrowful heart, this weeping heart, he also says, "And for that rejection, Jerusalem, you will be destroyed." And he kept that promise. In the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out. And there was nothing interesting about it, cool about it, entertaining about it. It was horrific. Such was the fate of the royal city with no room for its king. And he told us about that in part because he wants us to get a glimpse for what his judgment is like. He wants us to say, "My God, I am terrified of what you did to Jerusalem." And then he wants us to realize that is a fraction of what final judgment's going to be like. There should be a sober fear of the kind of judgment that Jesus Christ brings. There is no way to take it seriously and be flippant. There comes a day. There comes a day. And his kingdom will arrive in judgment. There will be no more time. The king will come back to defeat all the enemies he left behind, to judge all those who remain his enemies. And in that day, the king will expose all that has been hidden, all that the government has missed, all that your family may have missed, all that you think you've gotten away with. The king says and guarantees, he says, "I'm going to expose it all, and you will answer for it." In that day, Jesus will come with the authority to cast into hell. Hell, which really is forever. No end. Ceaseless punishment for our life of sins. Do you see why we use the word awe? This is the kind of thing that is meant to stir up in us a sense of overwhelming, sober fear. There's no smile to be had when you're talking about judgment, especially when you're talking about people you know and people you love. I mean, heck, people that you just see on the street. Please, don't take Jesus lightly on this one. Judgment cannot be taken lightly. It will not go lightly. And you are in this room right now. You are hearing my voice right now. You are hearing the word of God right now. If you are not a forgiven and following child of God, then judgment hangs over your head. Everywhere you go, where shall you go from his presence? Nowhere. His judgment hangs over your head. And you will find on that last day that he will not be Jesus' friend of sinners to you. He will be Jesus' judge of sinners on that last day. Judgment will be fearful for rejecting so great a salvation. But he is also an awesome Savior. He is an awesome Savior. Everything you deserve, he can deal with for you. Every ounce of guilt, he is willing to pay for it. Every day you deserve in hell, he says, I will take it. I will forgive it all. You think you've out-sinned me, then you have not considered the cross, he says. On that cross, he paid a price great enough for your worst sins. Great enough for your worst guilt. Guilt sometimes just follows us. It nags at us. It keeps with us. It says you can never be forgiven. You will always be guilty. You will always be stained. And Jesus Christ says, that's a lie. An awesome Savior can handle awesome debts. And he will forgive you. Full of love, even when you are at your ugliest. Full of grace and good gifts, when all you deserve is judgment. He does not desire that any should perish. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants it for you specifically. And you have nothing greater going on in your life. If God has you at that point of tension, you're sitting here thinking, but all the things I'll have to give up. Please take it from me. You have nothing that is not worth giving up for Jesus. There is no relationship you've got going on that is better than Jesus. There's no job going on that is not worth giving up for Jesus. There's no goal, there's no hobby. There's nothing. Nothing in your life outweighs Jesus. And in fact, on the last day, if you will embrace the salvation, you will laugh that you ever doubted it. Give it all up for him. Give it all up for him. You are meant for him. And your soul will have no rest until you find it in him. And Christians, just bask, soak it in. Consider one more time the truths that perhaps you have always known or has known as long as you can remember. Look again at your Savior. The Lord doesn't need you to fake it. Lake Tahoe doesn't need you to fake it. The Lord doesn't need you to fake it. He says, just look at me. Look at me closely. Look at me clearly. Take the time to soak in all I am and all I've done. And if you've done that, the awe is going to come naturally. The awe is going to be right behind it. Consider just in one bite-sized form that Jesus Christ is God's eternal King. The great fulfillment of all of Israel's history, pointing forward to this king who was meant to come. He is the anointed one of God, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the jubilee that Israel never had, that we have never experienced in this world. He is the freedom of God, looking to set free slaves from their eternal debts. He is the greater David. He is the true Son of God. He came and he said, I'm powerful over sin. I'm powerful over evil. I'm powerful over disease. None of it can lay a finger on me. And what he said is, he said, it's all been building to me. There's not a moment in history that was not building to me. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of it all. There's no like side road, detour, nothing else that's like a competing attraction. Jesus is the purpose, the goal. All of history was building up to the climax, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he, the goal, the purpose, the climax of history, he says, I want you. I died for you. I reign for you. I will look out for you. I will get you all the way to the end. Oh, isn't that good news? Isn't that better than anything you could have even dreamed of? Like, we would be embarrassed to ask for so great a gift as God has given us in Jesus Christ. But that is what the gospel is. That is what he gives to you. That is what he holds out to you. You, child of God, you are caught up in the great plans of God. In that glorious symphony that is God working across history, he has a part for you. Specifically for you. Written for you. Does that not bring out awe? Doesn't that make you want to worship him? Doesn't that make you want to follow him? When you're seeing clearly, as I pray that by the Holy Spirit you are right now, when you're seeing clearly, don't you want to say, I want to give up everything for this Savior? There is nothing I want to hold back from him. I want to give it all. I want my life laid down. I want to carry across every single day. When we see him clearly, that's the kind of reaction. Just like all the planets are meant to orbit around our sun, isn't it only fitting when you see a Savior this great that you want to say, my life should orbit around him? Not him around me. It's not fitting him into my life. It's me orbiting around him. I want to find my part in his plan. When we see him clearly, that's the only way that makes sense. Isn't he the God we're serving? Is there anything he could ask you to do that when you're looking at him clearly, you're saying, ah, that's too much? No, we look at it and we say, these are all just pennies that I'm giving up for God compared to how glorious he is. Is there anything he cannot call us to do? When you consider the temptations of your life, you may be fighting them right now, but at the very least, you're going to go home and your temptations are going to be right there with you. The temptations to the anger, the temptations to the lust, the temptations to the materialism, temptations to fear of man. Hold those right up next to the glories of God. Say, I'm really considering that I want to go on a spending spree. Hold that up to the glory of God and just watch it shrivel. Watch it just break up into ashes and dust. Compare the pitiful things of this world. Not that they're bad, but they're so small compared to the glory of God. Child of God, hold up his glory for your life, for your heart, for your obedience, for your evangelism. Your voice doesn't need to tremble. You don't actually have to worry that you're going out there with second-rate ammo. When you go forward to proclaim the good news of God, you are proclaiming the point of history. You are proclaiming the great king. You are proclaiming the Son of God who came down and did the impossible when he took on flesh. Should you feel bashful about any of that? Does the guy who shows up in a tank to a gunfight feel bashful? We show up proclaiming the glories of God. Go forward in confidence. Go forward in the full conviction that I know the maker of all this. And he knows me. And he bought me. And he enlisted me in his kingdom and in his army, and he brought me into his royal family. I am thrilled to talk about this Savior. Let the glory of God, let the awesome nature of God transform every part of you. Missing from so many of our lives is a sense of awe. But there's nothing small about Jesus Christ. There's nothing insignificant about Jesus Christ. No, his greatness, if you will look at it, is obvious. We are half-hearted, we are half-motivated, not because there's anything lacking in him, but because we have lost sight. We have lost sight of his greatness. But we will be transformed when we see him truly. Every day you set your heart on looking at him truly is a day that God intends to transform you. The Son of God rose. The Son of God rose and he shone the light of salvation into your dark soul, into your dark life. Let there be no more darkness. Let there be no more sin and sorrow. No more half-heartedness. No more indifference. There is only one conclusion that people come to when they look at Jesus Christ clearly. It's that Jesus Christ is an awesome Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior we don't have words for. We thank you for a glorious Savior, an awesome Savior, an amazing salvation, an abundant grace. God, stretch us today. Stretch our hearts and our minds because we want to see more of you. We want to be transformed by seeing more of you. Lord, may any who have not yet seen, Lord, open their eyes. Be gracious one more time. Be merciful one more time. May today be the day that they see Jesus Christ in all his awesome glory. And may your children go forward convinced that indeed we have an awesome Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.